have all made it to this evening in one piece. That is, those of us who have made it in one piece. And it's good to see y'all. Especially, there's one here that I haven't seen for a while. Shame on him. And very glad to see Tommy Stoffel with us. Man, voice from the past, a vision from the past. He went to camp when he was little bitty. So anyway, I'd like to use as a text this evening Psalm 1. And again, we are very careful with the computer, hoping that it will make it through. But I will, even if I don't have the computer. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the wicked, or standeth in the way of sinners, or sitteth in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Jehovah, and on his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the streams of water, that bringeth forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also doth not wither. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the wicked shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Jehovah knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish." People from time to time ask, why do we read the Psalms? What do we get out of them? Well, some of the most profound messages from God come in the Psalms. And there are messages that are good for all time, pertaining not just to the Old Testament law under which they were written, but pertaining to the nature of man and God and what God expects of us, generally speaking, in our relationships with Him. And the blessings that He has waiting for us are also talked about. Comfort, strength, and hope is derived from the language of the Psalms. The language of the Psalms as it's found in the English translation, but also in the other translations as well, and in the original Hebrew, is beautiful language. Somebody said it was the language of prayer. If you want to learn the language of, you know, what do I say and how do I say it in prayer, read Psalms. Read them enough so that those phrases come naturally to your mind. Don't go hunting for something to say out of the Psalms that sounds neat, because that always looks fake. But read it enough so that it becomes second nature to you, and you'll find appreciation and beauty in what God says. Now, in this first psalm, the lot of the righteous man is contrasted with the lot of the wicked. And he begins, first of all, by talking about the righteous man, and he says, "Blessed is the man." Now, I got to thinking about that because of one of the sermons that David Stewart preached, where he preached on the Beatitudes, and he talked about the meaning of the word blessed. It's more than just happy, but it's blessed, blessed by God, receiving the gifts of God, the happiness and the peace of mind, and the fellowship that we have with God. It is all of that tied into one word. And I think he would find that more from the context than he would from just the definition of the word, but here it is. Blessed is the man. Now, first of all, viewed negatively, what is the righteous man? What is the blessed man like? He walks not in the counsel of the wicked. He's talking there about his manner of life. Look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, where the apostle says, "And be not fashioned according to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We're not supposed to be like other people. In fact, we are to intentionally be different. Not that we set out to be different, but we do what we do knowing that it's going to make us different. And we were once like the world, but we have been transformed. We are a changed people. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "Behold, if any man is in Christ, He is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, they become new. A whole new life awaits those who become Christians. One of the things about being a Christian that's new is that instead of reflecting in our lives all the wickedness and the dross of the world, we begin to reflect in our lives the goodness of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 it says, "But ye," talking to Christians, "are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession," or a peculiar people, the King James Version says, "that ye may show forth the excellencies," the King James Version says praises, and really it's the virtues, "that ye may show forth the virtues or the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And the idea is that as we walk in the light, we reflect God's light to other people. So when they see us, they see something about God in our behavior. We're supposedly that different. We're supposed to be that different. Now, the individual who's blessed then is one who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. In other words, he doesn't look to the wicked for advice or for the rules of his life. In fact, he goes out of his way to seek that somewhere else. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, "Take heed lest there shall be in any one of you, or lest there shall be any one that maketh spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Beware lest somebody takes captive of you through his philosophy. You begin to follow the teachings of men rather than the teachings of God. And, of course, following the teachings of men puts us at a direct disadvantage. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, God says through the prophet, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God is so much smarter than we are. He's so much wiser. It's better we use him as a counselor than men who really don't know about life, about where life is supposed to end up. Now, a second thing about the righteous man is that he stands not in the way of sinners. Heard a man preaching one time, and he says, "You don't stand in the way of sinners, because if you get in their way, they're so anxious to sin, they just trample over you." And that's not what he's talking about. To stand in the way of sinners is go where sinners are and associate with them. Well, why? Because it will affect your thinking. It'll affect your behavior. Their sin will bend your mind just enough so that maybe you're going to have some difficulty telling the difference between what's right and what's wrong. I'll give you a good example. You remember when Jesus was denied three times by Peter? Well, where was Peter when he denied Christ? Look at Luke 22, verses 54 and 55. Luke 22 and verses 54 and 55, it says, "They seized him and led him away and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed afar off." He wasn't close to Jesus. "And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the court and had sat down together, Peter sat in the midst of them." Now, his problem there was they were looking for somebody to beat up on. And Peter would have been a perfect guy. Well, what did his association with the sinners do, seeing how he was a disciple of Christ? It moved him to lie. And, of course, there are other problems with associations with evil people. Lot moved his tent down to Sodom. And Sodom was exceedingly wicked, as the name Sodom is used to describe the most heinous sins that men can commit on one another. And when he was warned by the angels to take his family and get out of town, they hesitated. So the angels went and grabbed him by the hand and started dragging him out of town and told him, "Now, you go into that mountain and don't you look back till you get up there." What did Lot's wife do? She looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Why did she look back? It wasn't because she set out to disobey God. It was because she liked her house. She liked her shopping area. She liked her neighbors. They had good association together. She didn't want to leave all that. What about Lot's two daughters? What did they do? Well, they got up in the mountain in the cave and they got to thinking about it and they said, you know, it's a shame that our father doesn't have any seed. Well, they're talking about male descendants. And so they got him drunk and they committed incest, both of them, with their father, and they both bore children to their father. You think, that was just awful. I would never do that, and of course we wouldn't, but they would. Why would they do it? Because it was commonplace in Sodom. It was something they did. And the corruption of Sodom corrupted them. Now we're told by the Apostle Paul to be separate. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, the Apostle says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness and iniquity, or what communion hath light with darkness? Then down in verse 17, he tells us, come ye out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, that is the promise of being a child of God, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In other words, keep yourself separate from the worldly people. Don't form those close associations that are so tempting. You're not going to get by in this world without making friends with people who are ungodly. Most people that you know are ungodly. But watch your associations so that they don't become so strong that they influence you away from the truth. Be not deceived, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 33. What does that mean? Why does Paul say be not deceived? Because most people, including Christians, are deceived into thinking that they can associate with worldly people and not become worldly. What does he say? Be not deceived. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. So, we ask ourselves the question, does association rub off on you? Yeah, it does. But it also lends consent to the evil that's being done. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. And I had a good friend who was a member of the church who said, yeah, I go to bars, but I don't drink any. I got a bunch of good friends down there. Well, how were they impressed with his Christianity? They weren't. They put up with him because he put up with them. Now, there's some things that you might do that will cause me to say, no more. I have to go somewhere else. And I hope you have that much judgment yourself, because you're not supposed to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have contact with the sinner. You've got to have contact with the sinner to get on the light rail. A little more contact than you might want, but you're going to have it. When you buy a hamburger at McDonald's, you're associating with a sinner, in a sense. You stand in line to buy a ticket to the ball game, and you sit down next to somebody who has no concern for religion. You might strike up a good conversation and so forth. But when you allow that association or the friendship that may develop there to develop further and begin to influence you, you're going to have a problem with it. And so Paul says, again, be not deceived. Don't kid yourself, and don't try to kid God. You can't kid God. He knows what's going on, and even when we won't admit it. Now, back to our text, the happy man of Psalm 1, the blessed man, sits not in the seat of the scoffer. Here's one who actually takes the place and becomes the sinner. So, we're warned about falling away in this passage. And It happens. It happens. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 62. Boy, that sounds like a lot of verses in one chapter, doesn't it? But that Luke is like that. Okay, Luke chapter 9 and verse 62 says, "But Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." When we slide back into the kind of sin that we were in before, Peter says this about us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. He says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ," in other words, if you've been saved, and they are again entangled therein, that is, they go back to where they came from and overcome, the last days become worse with them than the first. For several reasons. Number one, God's hold us more responsible because we know what the truth is. Number two, if you know what's right and you quit, it's harder to get back on track. And so he says in verse 21, "For it were better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered unto them." It shows you to be not worthy. It shows you to be not the right kind of person. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, it says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received a knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more a sacrifice for sins." If there's no more sacrifice for sin, there's no forgiveness. What does that mean? If we fall away, we can't come back? Yeah, we can come back, but we've got a lot more to repent of than just the sin we commit. We have to repent of the shame that we bring on the Lord's name and the taking lightly of what He has done for us in His sacrifice. Now, a lot of times when you go and talk to somebody who has fallen away, they don't appreciate it. They ridicule you. They make fun of you. May even persecute you. You see how far that can carry a person when he falls away. Now, again, what we're talking about is a progression of apostasy. And the man who apostatizes, the man who falls away or is in the process of it, is not a happy man. He may feel the joy and the happiness of satisfying his fleshly lust, but how long does that last? When I satisfy my desire for ice cream, which is not sinful, how long does it last? The next day, I've got to have another little dish of ice cream. Well, another dish of ice cream. Okay? Well, the thing is, you can't be satisfied if you're living for the flesh, because you can never satisfy the flesh fully and completely. But you become a child of God and live with the peace of mind that only God can give, and that lasts forever. Now, viewed positively, this blessed man, what is he like? Well, his delight is in the law of Jehovah. Well, why? He likes to read his Bible. He loves what God has to say to him. Look at Psalm 119 and, verses 97 and 98 will suffice. "Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thy commandments make me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me." Then he talks about all of the things that knowing God's law does for us. The Word of God is a delight to the blessed man because he knows it is the basis for salvation. He wouldn't know what to do about being saved. He wouldn't know about the need to be saved without the Word. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." God's power to save is vested in the gospel. If there was some cure for a disease that we have, some vitamin that we could take, some medicine that nobody had ever heard about but you and a few others, that would cure you and help you to live longer and healthier till the day you die, You'd study about how to get it, about what it does, about the disadvantages of taking it. You'd know all about it. And it would delight you to talk about it. But if it gives you eternal life, that's for church people. That's the way a lot of people approach that. But it's the power of God and salvation. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verses 14 and 15, where Paul says to Timothy, "But abide thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a babe thou hast known the sacred writings which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." The happy man meditates on the word because it makes him wise unto salvation. His delight is in the law of Jehovah because of the good it does him. It says in verse 16 and 17, every scripture is inspired of God and is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. If we follow the scriptures, we know we haven't left anything out. We've done everything we're supposed to do. And we can live confidently assured of our salvation. So we delight in that. He says his delight is in the law of Jehovah, there in verse 2, and on his law doth he meditate day and night. And we've talked about this before, that word meditate, literally in the original language, means to ruminate or chew the cud. And you have seen an old cow out in the pasture. Excuse me. And she's just watching everything you do, but the whole time she's going. And she used to chew that same chunk of whatever all day. Well, God's not telling us that we ought to spit something out of our stomach and chew on it. He's telling us that we ought to meditate. Excuse me, I'm allergic to myself. That we need to ruminate or meditate on God's word. And why not? It is the revealed mind of God. This is what God thinks. This is what God wants us to know. This is what affects us and our lives before God. Now, he then addresses the lot of the righteous and the wicked. And again, the righteous man is happy or blessed because he has purpose. What in the world are you here for? You know, there's some people that don't serve any useful purpose. You know why? Because they don't do anything. They're just here. They just exist. Live day by day, and if they can get through today, that's great. And if they can't, well, that's okay too, because they got tomorrow. And they go on the assumption that one day, each day is going to be like the last day or the day before, and so just live like you want. But Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14, this is the end of the matter. All hath been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. What makes this important? For God will bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. This is an awesome and depressing thought, I know. Most of us will be dead. And all of the things that you do to make yourself happy, all of the things that you have done in disregard of somebody else's welfare or happiness, all of the things that you have done to avoid doing what God wants you, won't mean a thing to you. I remember a fellow was talking to his wife one time. She was real bitter and angry and upset with her brothers and sisters in Christ. And he said, "Now, wait a minute." He says, "In 50 years, what they did is not going to matter. Nobody's going to remember it. Nobody's going to know anything about it. What's going to matter is how you behaved yourself and how you reacted to what they did." And she says, now she'd been a Christian for 50 years, and you know what she said? She says, "I never thought about that." Well, get busy and think about it. Nothing matters on the day of judgment except, did you obey my son? Did you manifest his compassion and love and mercy and subjection, submission while you were in the body, or did you not? That's why we have purpose. We have purpose. We have something that we want to accomplish in this life. We want to tell others about Christ. And there are so many other people that the only purpose that they have is to accumulate things so they won't have to work when they're old. And guess what? Most Americans are woefully unfit to retire. Ever. But they do. And they live at their children's house on Social Security. That's the children going. So anyway, something else that we have something to look forward to. 1 John chapter 5 and verses 11 and 12. It says, and the witness is this, that God gave unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath the life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not the life. Think about that. We have eternal life. If we don't do right, if we end up in the camp of the wicked, sitting in the seat of the scoffer, we don't have that to look forward to. So we're happy. The righteous is sustained by God. He's like the tree that is planted by the waters, that bringeth forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also doth not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now, I know that some of you have driven through neighborhoods today and seen big branches blown off of trees, and maybe a tree or two blown down. I hope it doesn't ruin the illustration that David gives here. Not David Baker, but King David. But if you are the happy man who does what God wants him to do, you're like a tree planted by the waters, and you'll not be moved. Psalm 55 and verse 22 says, cast thy burden upon Jehovah, and he will sustain thee. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. You want to stand firm? You want to stand for something? Then rely upon God and stand for his cause. And according to this passage, I think it guarantees success. We'd be like a tree that brings forth its fruit in its season. We have a reason to be here. We're doing what God wants us to do. We have purpose. Whose leaf doth not wither. There's no fear. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, what does Paul say? If God is on is for us, who can be against us? Who can defeat us if we're on the Lord's side and the Lord is on our side? And he says, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And that has to do with his work and his destiny. That should make a person happy. It should make him feel fulfilled and joyous in his relationship to God. But some people don't appreciate that, and so they take the side of the wicked. And they spend their lives serving self and their appetites rather than God. The wicked are not so because of unworthy goals. His is a life of constant frustration because, once again, you can't satisfy. I can't remember exactly where it is, but it says in Ecclesiastes that the fat man will never be satisfied with his food. He's always got to have more. I know all about that. Been there. I've been fat. And boy, it feels good when you eat. Every time you eat, it feels great to be full. But that's death. I know I learned that the hard way. My doctor said so. And he knows everything, he thinks. But anyway, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19 says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust break through and where thieves thieves break through and steal, or where moth and rust consume, where thieves break through and steal, but rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where thy treasure is, that is what's important to you, there will thy heart be also. That's where your affections are going to be. You're going to love what's important to you. And we're told in 1 John chapter 5, verse 17, not to love the world. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of God is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And then he must eventually answer for his deeds or his lack of good deeds to Jesus on the day of judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says, for we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, looking ahead to the judgment day, does that make you happy? Or does it scare you? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Too many Christians are frightened by the prospect of having everything laid open for God to see, for the heavenly host to see, and for their friends and neighbors to see, because their life is a life of shame. None will escape by hiding among the righteous. Verse 5 of our text, Psalm 1, he says, therefore the wicked shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Jehovah knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. You can't hide among the good people on the day of judgment, because God knows us. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, Paul says to Timothy, howbeit the firm foundation of God standeth, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness. Now God knows the way of the righteous and blesses them. He knows the way of the wicked, and they perish. That's the basic concept that's being put forth here in the psalm. Now, the question is, what does he know you as? He knows your way. What does he know about you? If you are a faithful servant, he knows that. But he also knows those who are trying to fool him and smooze him, and it doesn't work. He doesn't appreciate it. Well, what do I have to do to please God? Well, you have to become a Christian. And becoming a Christian, of course, as we have talked about so many times, involves being baptized for the remission of sins. And so, if you haven't been baptized, let's take care of that. If you have been baptized, then pleasing God involves living the way that He has outlined in the Scriptures. And if we haven't been doing that, we need to repent and ask God to forgive us. Now, the reason we say such things is we offer an invitation here to people who need our help in either being baptized or getting their life together so they can come back to God, or so that they can overcome the temptations. And if you're subject to the invitation, now's the time to let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.